Let us stand for this call to worship. Last week we read part of St. Patrick's breastplate. Today we read the other part that we hadn't read last week. And some, again, think of this word having been written almost 1,500 years ago by that great divine Patrick. Let us join our voice. I bind unto myself today the power of God to hold and lead, God's eye to watch, God's might to stay, God's ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of my God to teach, God's hand to guide, God's shield to ward, the words of God to give me speech, God's heavenly host to be my guard. I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, the invitation of the same, the three in one, the one in three, of whom all nature has creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. Amen.
Let us pray and join me in unison. Gracious God, make us one. We divide creation into 1,000 bits and pieces, the ugly and the lovely, the rich and the poor, good weather and bad, who's right, who's wrong, who's weak, who's strong. We build walls. We fight what we fear and struggle to hang on to things that are passing away. This is not your way in peace. Touch us by your way, your truth, your peace. By the power of Holy Spirit, we ask that we might live more one in Christ. Amen. Come, light serene and still, our darkened spirits fill with thy clear day. Guide of the feeble sight, star of grief's darkest night, reveal the path of right, show us the way.
I wonder whether I will meet a child today who I haven't met before. I think I see Otto and Heidi and... Will you come forward? May I meet you? Charlotte? Did I hear you right? Charlotte. Do you want to sit right there? Do you want me to speak with you right there? Sitting? Charlotte, nice to meet you. In the song, that little short song we just sang, the last part of it said, Great Spirit, come and... I often need my glasses these days. And rest in me, Great Spirit. The word spirit has the letters S, P, I, and R. Right, Otto? You know how to write some words, S, P, I, R, spirit. Do you know any other words that have S, P, I, R in them? How about, go ahead. Spring has those letters and they're a little turned around. What about in exactly that form? Have you ever heard of the word inspire? That's inspire, right? To take a breath in, I'm inspired. Have you ever heard of the word expire? What happens if I don't ever breathe again? I'll expire. But actually, I need to expire. I need to breathe out, expire. Milk expires, right, milk expires. You see the date right on the carton, thank you. There's other words. Do you ever hear the word perspire? Perspiration? Have you maybe? They've got advertisers on it for television. Deodorant is to help with perspiration. In Latin, the word spiritus means breath. It comes from an old word to mean to breathe, and hence expire, inspire. And then churches have a spire on the top of them, because we also have the word spiritus, meaning the Spirit of God, the breath of God. Now, why do you suppose the old ancient language makers, you know, they didn't sit in a factory and make up words, but it happened a long time ago. And so here's the thing. People are talking about the nature of God as spirit, and they're also talking about breath, the same word. In the same breath, they're saying breath and spirit, breath and spirit. And you can't even tell which word they're talking about sometimes. Why? How is air like God? Heidi.
God can't really...
You can't see him! That's one idea. What's another idea? Why is air like God?
It's always there, like it never leaves.
Oh, I love that. Always there, never leaves. Except when you go into space. Right. But, you know, when they made up these language words, they didn't even know about that. But we do now, so good for you. Here's another thing. What happens when you hold your breath and don't breathe? It's not good, is it? You have to let this breath in and out. What if God is like that? More inside us than we know, more with us. And can you live without air? Charlotte, can you live without air? No. No way. So those are some of the reasons. Life and breath and God, invisible, everywhere, and necessary. Those are good reasons to think that the people who made up words were putting breath and spirit together. Let's have a prayer. Great Spirit, come and rest in us. Breathe in us, we pray. In and out. Give us that confidence that you are always there. And knowing that we need you, that you are always ready to be in us and in all people, everywhere, and all creatures, everywhere, one Spirit. Amen. Thank you.
Our first reading is from Proverbs. Does not wisdom call, and does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries out. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no strings abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. When he had not yet made earth and fields, or the world's first bits of soil. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master worker, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the human race. And now our reading from Corinthians. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human, except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual.
Thank you. Good morning. Just before I begin, I'm going to put a question to you that I don't want you to answer at this time, and it has to do with this. I was speaking with Elaine about it, this folding of the communion table cover. I don't know the tradition, and so I have thought it was sloppy. And some of you probably do. And I'm always eager to learn a new meaning inside church's culture and understanding of how to hold the word. But you know what? If none of you comes forward and says, here's what it means for me, then we're going to correct it. Because we don't want the world to think we're sloppy, right? But someone knows the answer. And I'm eager to learn it later. Thank you. Here we've begun our preaching by speaking of God in the persons of the Trinity. The unity of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as the ancient tradition of the church has it. My aim in starting here is not, by any means, that you, in my opinion, need remedial reading in Christianity. That's not the point at all. Rather, it is that more generally in our times, what is perceived as old is often thought of as having nothing to do with us. Not very meaningful. And the words have become encrusted and forgotten and useless. About as helpful as learning how to dance a minuet in wig and décolletage. I mean, who cares? But if we sever our connection with what is ancient, and here I'll make a distinction, I say let go of the old, but attend to what is ancient. Let's find a pair of words that can help us sort out the difference between stuff that's just useless and stuff that we must attend to. Because if we sever ourselves from what is ancient, it is as if we assume that we are not actually descended from our ancestors except in the flesh. That we have nothing to receive from them, no need to learn, no no tradition. You know, the word comes from a Latin word meaning to hand on. Nothing to be handed on to me except maybe my grandma's china. So it's really important to attend to what is ancient, to find whether a word is there. I know it says we're a dogma-free zone, and I like that phrase myself, by the way. But that doesn't mean that the ancient teaching can be ignored to our benefit. If a Christian feels called to love the world, you know, she opens herself to the whole world, which spans not just all the lands, but all the times. Not just this time, but all the time backward and all the time forward. And therefore, an open-minded relationship to all that is what loving the world can mean. Now, the word Trinity does not appear anywhere in the Bible. However, God, and sometimes the Father, and Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit appear together all over the place in the Bible. In just three verses of what we just heard read from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the apostle expresses his experience of God in three different ways. He writes, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My speech and proclamation were not with words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God." What a sentence. Now, in our first and second sermon here, earlier this month, we reflected on what we can mean when we say God and who Jesus Christ is. I hope never to stray from the affirmation that God is one, that all things are in God. All things. And for that reason, I hope to excite in the ear, the one who has ears to hear, and in myself, I hope to excite a desire to let go of the notion that God is a being, as we so often said. I don't like that little phrase, God is an awesome God, because it implies that there are several. And there are all kinds of adjectives to be applied to them. And he's an awesome God, but there might be. Stop. No, God is not a being, sort of a cosmic project manager who occasionally sends change orders down into the world as if it were a construction site. And yet, the way sometimes prayers go, you would think that's what it is. Now another metaphor, God hovering in a spacecraft over Earth receiving prayers, and when the number of prayers becomes adequate, because God is kind of like a council manic, you know, that's not enough prayers, not enough prayers, then, beams down to Earth an answer. None of that. This notion of God outside of us, outside the world, is one I invite you and me to let go of. Last week of Jesus Christ, we said it is enough for a Christian to experience the image of Jesus as the call to awaken to what a human being is and can be. Awakening is all that is wanting. Now we turn to God, Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as the old teaching puts it. In the Bible, reference to God as Spirit appears as often as clover in a meadow. It's just everywhere. In fact, the first words of the Bible say, "In the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters." Right there, in the beginning. So why is it? Why is it that God as Spirit is everywhere in the Bible. I think it is this. When someone you love, someone that you trust, calls you with an important thing to say to you, and you sit there on the couch in the evening and you are listening, a Trinity is manifesting in you. There is the person, there is the message, and there is the means by which you receive it, which is incomprehensibly complex. It includes your cell phone and however that works, and all that system of programming humans who know how to write programs that make digits undigitize and then redigitize, whatever. And it all sounds like English in my ear. And then there's the preparation of my being to know English, and the wiring of the brain to the, what do they call them, the tympanum, the little hammer. And I mean, it's complex, right? So there's a system. Excuse me, I'm trying to quiet this down a little bit. There's the person and the message and the system. But that is not something you distinguish during that session on the phone with your friend. It's all one. Well, I think our relation with God is something like that. God comes to us like this. Although God is not a person, as Paul Tillich wrote memorably, God is not less than a person. But put your mind into a space for which there's no answer. God is not a person, but is not less than a person. God has a word for God's creation. Humans awaken to God as one who desires to communicate something of inestimable value. Christians awaken to God through Jesus Christ as the word from the one God giving the full meaning for all that is. How do we receive the word? Well, wholly spiritually. Spell it any way you want. Holy spiritually. Contact with the One comes through the Spirit. That is why these names of God spring up everywhere in the Bible with the name Spirit. And wasn't it fascinating how readily the children grasped why that metaphor, because it is originally a metaphor, works so powerfully. Incidentally, the Hebrew word also bears the same metaphor. The Bible, I think of it as telling of our ancestors' experiences with contact with the One. That's what it is. One form or another, it's their testimony, their experiences. You could say that the Bible's first words, the ones we read a moment ago, tell of the confidence and faith in those who wrote these poems that from the beginning, God is in touch with all creation, wholly, spiritually. And then the question is, well, what's the message? What is the message? Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul offers a startlingly simple answer. He says, when I first came to you, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God in lofty words or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Punked. That's the message. Well, how did he know? Who are you, Paul? How do you know? You could ask. People do. And that's fine. Well, how do you know? Paul's answer is, holy spiritually. Yeah, that's what he says. Yeah, he uses a few more words, but that's what he says. He says, my speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith rests not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Well, what sort of knowing is knowing by the Spirit? That's what we should focus on here. What sort of knowing is knowing by the Spirit? What qualifies? Well, let's think about the difficulty of knowing something at all. I think we can all agree that you and I know when we're hot, when we're thirsty, when we're smelling coffee. We know what we sense, right? In a way that doesn't even need much analysis. Okay, we know what we sense. You put your hand on the child's forehead, and you know she's got a temperature. However, if the same child says, it aches all over, Mommy, and she has a test this day, you're not sure that you know that it aches all over inside the little one, because we can't know, not so easily. Just at a little remove from our body, our senses, the nature of our knowing shifts radically. Who knows that the flu is a virus? Nobody raised their hand. That's interesting. That's, well, good for you. A lot of people say, I say it. I know flu is a virus. It's not a bacteria. It's a virus, right? Well, have I ever seen one? No. Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States, and he was murdered on a day in April. How do I know? I didn't see that either. We begin to notice that our knowing is of this character, that we trust our sources. I wish I could go off on a whole sermon about fake news, but we're not going there this morning. We trust our sources. That is what our knowledge is. I don't know what part, maybe 99%, maybe more of what we say we know is based on having trusted our teacher, our textbook, our friend, our mother, our child, street signs. We have this trust. We are checking our sources, checking out our sources from pretty much all the time. And the answer is that the ones that help us say we know something have been honest with us, more or less, most of the time. We have not felt deceived, or at least we think so. And so we trust them, and therefore we know it. I know that Abraham Lincoln was murdered in April of 1865 because I trust my sources. Well, as I say, the vast majority of what we know by trusting humans. What we call truth, that word that gets bandied about all the time these days, what we call truth is basically an agreement with people who say the same thing. And since we agree, we call it truth. And if somebody doesn't agree, they're either crazy, or they're in a different culture, or a different bubble, or, boy, we separate around that if we can't say the same thing. All of this means that usually our knowing is what the Apostle Paul calls human wisdom. It comes to us through human trust. It's not a bad thing, but it's just, let's notice that. Most of it is that. So when it comes to knowing the things of God, what is the source? Who are you going to call? Well, who can be trusted to know God's word and tell you truthfully? You know, if I started to tell you, if I were, even because partly you know me for just a few weeks, and yes, you want to extend trust, but if you heard me start to say, the other day God told me that he wants me to, before I finish that sentence, wouldn't some of your insides be going, oh no, where is he going with that? We tense right up, and we should tense right up, because the bonds of trust could be broken by the assertion that one leader of the nation said, God told me that he wants me to be president and go to war. I don't know about you. I can't go with that. I can't go with that. And so it's very difficult to know of the things of God. What does it mean to learn of God wholly, spiritually? The listener is greatly challenged whenever a person claims to know what is the message of God. And yet, the Bible is chock-a-block with assertions about what God is, does, how God behaves, what God has done, what God... chock-a-block. What is our relationship to that? Here's the most ordinary teaching or tradition, I don't even want to call it tradition, practice of the Christian church down through a couple thousand years. It is to tell you, oh person in the pew, you don't know what's going on here. I do, the one who's got the authority, and I tell you the Bible is perfectly authoritative and you must not question it and you better not question me either. They've actually put that into the doctrines of the Catholic Church through the magisterium that the Pope alone may interpret what is so of God. The Protestant tradition, whose 500th birthday we're about to celebrate approximately a month from now, is actually all about saying, I don't know about that any human can mediate anything of the things of God. Sorry. We've got to start a new tradition. Well, unhappily in my mind, throughout this nation, this very morning, hundreds of thousands of pairs of ears are going to be exposed to a teaching of the very kind I just identified, where the leader, usually a male, will be spooning words from God's mouth into your ears, or their ears, not your ears. And that will be their understanding of how you learn the things of God through a trustworthy human. If someone should ask one of these teachers, but how do you know that your pastor is speaking God's word when he condemns Islam, as, for example, Franklin Graham has done? And the believing, faithful parishioner will say, because I trust my pastor. And then you just say, oops, that's human wisdom. To have shifted your trust to the pastor. No. Not to say the pastor is untrustworthy necessarily, but this is not what Paul is talking about when he's seeking to get a person to know wholly spiritually and claiming that he knows wholly spiritually. So to use the apostle's term once more, that letter we heard, the problem is whether trusting the preacher is just human wisdom. And so we must ask this final question. What must be taking place to give confidence of knowing God's word to you, not by human wisdom, but wholly spiritually? What is the condition? What is the sign? What is an inkling of what it means to be learning from the Word of God wholly spiritually. Here's an interesting word from 500 years ago, almost. John Calvin. John Calvin wrote that the Bible is a dead letter. Did you know this? The Bible is a dead letter unless the Holy Spirit shall attest to the meaning of what is received. Brilliant. Brilliant. So different from the teaching out there abroad in the land where someone reads one sentence about, say, about homosexuality and comes up with a theory of God's intention. Just from what? Oh, come on. Paul's word to the Corinthian church offers an insight as to what must be taking place for a holy spiritual learning of the Word of God. He wrote, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That is the message. Wow, short. So succinct is Paul's telling of his experience of God's Word in Christ that he need not even say, "and risen." Why? Because if Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and the Apostles' Creed ended there, he would not have gone to Corinth, and you would not have gone to church this morning. If that's where it ended, one more good man got slaughtered by the state, as happens all the time. Well, that's just the tragedy of humans. But this story is different. His experience of it, Paul's, is different. In all of his letters, you know, the apostle writes very little about the life of Jesus. He seems to have to know nothing about the birth. I suggested to you last week that those stories were written later anyway. He doesn't speak of Jesus' healing works or his wonderful teachings. He mentions one or two, but it's not at all what has turned him on. No. He really only knows Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen, of course. And he knows this by power of Holy Spirit only. He doesn't know it through any human interagency whatsoever. If you know that story from Acts or his own account of it, it's a spiritual experience that gives him this knowledge, this belief in new life. What must have taken place in Paul to give him confidence that he had received God's word to him, not by human wisdom, but holy spiritual? The answer is a transformation. A death in himself and a rising to life such as he could not have imagined, holy spiritually. A coming to life as the world does not give life, after a death of the sort that the world is terrified of dying. A peace not like the world gives peace. Here's the heart of the matter. Truth, when it pertains to God, is not a thing. It is an event. Always. It is not a thing. It is an event. A transformation. It is not a possession. It cannot be grasped, and the world does not get it. Tragically, countless leaders of religious communities around the world teach exactly the opposite. They feed their people material food, holy, unspiritual. They tell them that their race is important, that their land, their nation is important, that God has blessed their land more than others. They tell them that wealth and health are signs of God's favor. And you know what this does? I've actually learned this at first hand through interviews and pastoral counseling. This drives people out of those churches who happen to have bad health and not enough wealth because they're so embarrassed that it's not working for them, that they out them. They take themselves out of the communion. And the communion looks around and sees nobody sick here. Nobody poor here. See, it's God's favor. This is tragic. And yet it is the unspiritual food that goes out in many, many, many churches. People think that the leader of the nation is God's chosen servant and praise him. Oh, come on. No single idea that can be written down or spoken in ordinary human language can ever hold or give God's word. Ever. Why, for years, my wife's undoubtedly heard me say this before, I have told congregations that since truth is polar, always having a yes and a no intention, like that, since it is paradoxical in nature, on any given Sunday, what we say will have to be unsaid next Sunday, in part at least. Therefore, you have to come to church every Sunday, lest you leave with half-truths. Well, seriously, the word worthy of God is never just words, ever. It is an event. Where there was death, there comes life. Unexpected. Hoped for, surely, but unexpected. Graceful. Real. Practical. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Alive. In you. And for those who say, and bless you when you say in full honesty with yourself, with your God, sometimes with a friend, I have not had an experience like that. That is a good beginning to be clear and honest. And this is a way that the church becomes teacher through hope. Because some of the members in any congregation have come alive wholly spiritually. Absolutely. And they're telling of a possibility in a space where another is living in darkness. Their telling becomes a teaching unlike any other teaching. Because it is not the teaching that says, do this and this and this and behave and it'll all be. No, it's just a teaching by hope. When you know God's word to you wholly spiritually, you are freed forever from having to believe anything about God on human say-so. No longer does your hope hang on anything the world has or could give you. It's not your body, if it seems strong, trustworthy. It's not your bright ideas. It's not your money, if you have it, or your lack of it, that's going to kill you if you don't. It's not your family, if you have one. It's not your righteous anger, if that's one of your modes. It's one of mine, surely. It's not your skin. It's not your nation. It's not your religion. It's not your education. It's not your blissful ignorance. None of it is the basis of your hope. When you know something of God, wholly spiritually, you know that God comes to nothing. God arrives in the space where nothing is. And life, such as you could not imagine, is given. And then, as I intimated a moment ago, you may sense that you are called to share your story of your life, your hope coming wholly spiritually, to share it with those who want to know something of this, who want to touch someone who's had this experience. And by this means, you pass on what you have received, and you stand in the congregation with that great cloud of witnesses who have known that down deeper than the darkest evil any human has ever devised, their course is life without end, but in God. This is the pearl without price, the truth without words, the liberation from meaningless struggle, the transformation of all that we had feared. One name for it is life eternal. It comes wholly, spiritually. Let us sing this lovely song. Come down, O love divine.